Luke 19, 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen. May God bless to us his inspired word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are pleased to reveal yourself not just once, but over and over again in the pages of Scripture and through the preaching of that word. We pray that you would do so this morning. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, hearts to believe, and lives that would be changed by the goodness of your grace. We ask, O Lord, that you would apply your word to every person and every circumstance. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I've often found to be the case is that the more familiar we are with a particular passage of the Bible, the more difficult it can then be to then listen to God's word and to receive that text or to engage in that text in a way that is fresh, in a way that is truly open, and in accordance with the original intended purpose for that same text. There's really two reasons why that can sometimes be the case. First of all, there is always the possibility that with familiarity comes a kind of casualness in our own listening or in our own reading, a sort of presumptuousness that we know exactly what all of this is about. We've heard this many times, and therefore we can kind of sit back a wee bit without paying too much attention. But then secondly, there's also the added problem that whilst what we've heard and taken on board in the past may have been biblically true, it may or may not have been the precise intention or the point of the passage in its original context. And so there are times, it seems to me, when it kind of feels as if we have to be willing to peel back the layers of preconception or maybe even misconceptions so as to allow the text to actually speak into our lives in the way that God actually intends for it to do so. And this has been very much my own experience over the past week or so as I've been reading and studying what is, I'm sure you would agree, a very well-known passage of the Bible concerning the Lord's encounter with this man named Zacchaeus. Like you, I have heard this preached many times in the past, and I suppose the particular preconception or layer of thought that I kind of just felt the need to peel back in a sense was a preconception that goes something like this. That what's happening here is that there was once this little man called Zacchaeus. And even though he was a tax collector, and even though he was little and therefore couldn't really see Jesus because of the crowds, yet so great was his faith and his determination to see Jesus that he ran ahead and he climbed a tree. And because he showed such great faith, because he showed such determination, Jesus then rewarded him by coming to his house and saving him. And so the moral of the story is, we need to be more like Zacchaeus. We too need to get closer to Jesus, because if we do, well, then he'll reward us as well. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. All of those things are very true. Zacchaeus was determined to get close to Jesus. We too need to hunger and to thirst after Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And when we do, he does bless our lives. But if that's all we come away with from this particular passage, I would want to suggest that we've probably missed an even greater point. Because in the final analysis, this little encounter is not fundamentally about the efforts of a little man called Zacchaeus. It is instead about the glorious gospel of a very big God. One of the things that Dr. Luke has really been driving home to us throughout chapter 18 of his gospel, and now into 19, the beginning of chapter 19 as well, as Jesus makes his final approach to Jerusalem, where he is going to be nailed to a cross for the sins of God's people, has been to say to us very clearly and in distinct terms how very different the true gospel and true religion really is from man's fallen misconceptions. That it's not about what man thinks he has done for God, but it's about what God has been willing to do for man. That it's not about the superior status or the standing of a man in this world, as in the case of the Pharisees, who he has been particularly challenging in all of these episodes, but instead it's about whether or not we will humble ourselves before the Son of Man who came down from heaven. That it's not about our ethnic belonging to a particular race upon the earth, but instead it is about God's gracious mercy and his willingness to adopt all people into the kingdom of his people. In other words, if there is one thing that I believe we've seen recently throughout chapter 18, and we should definitely come away with from this passage saying to ourselves this morning, it's not how great was the faith of Zacchaeus, but how great is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order to, God willing, get to that place today, I want to focus in here on three important points. First of all, we see the scope of God's grace in Christ. Second, the precise pursuit of God's grace in Christ. And third, the transforming power of God's grace in Christ. First of all, the scope of God's grace in Christ. And the thing that we need to notice here is that the most important detail that we're given about this man Zacchaeus is not actually to do with his height, the fact that he was a small man. It is instead to do with his occupation. It says in verse 3 that not only was he a tax collector, the last of the tax collectors that are mentioned in Luke's gospel, but a chief tax collector who was rich. Now, the word that's used there for chief tax collector, archetelones, this is actually the only occurrence of that word in the whole of Luke's gospel. And what it basically describes is a man who would have been at the very top of the organizational pyramid, as it were. He would have been the head of all the other tax collectors in the region. And so just think about this from the perspective of a religious Jew in the first century. We don't know for sure if this man was a Jew himself. His name was certainly a Hebrew name. It means righteous or pure, which is a bit ironic. But if he was a Jew, he certainly wasn't a practicing Jew. As you know, as we've talked about in the past, tax collectors were at this time an utterly despised people. They were viewed as traitors, particularly by the Jews, for being in cahoots with the Roman Empire. They were seen as the scum of the earth because of their extortion and their greed and the abuse and the corruption that they were involved in. And then added to all of that, the reason that this particular man was rich was because as the chief tax collector, he would have then taken a percentage of all the money that was collected by the common tax collectors throughout the region. And so as you think about the fact that this is the only chief tax collector that's mentioned in the whole of Luke's gospel, and then you think about what tax collectors were known to be like at this time, it's as if what is happening here is that the closer we get to the cross of Christ in Jerusalem, as we get closer and closer to that moment when he's going to be crucified, here we are, it's as if in a sense we are being presented with one of the most extreme and obvious examples of sin. As if to emphasize the great capacity, the scope of Christ's atoning work. Do you see that? Now, if that's a slightly more subtle point in the text, the placing and the time of this happening in close proximity to Jesus going into Jerusalem and to going to the cross, and this being the last of the tax collectors that's mentioned, and this being a chief tax collector. Well, just look then what it says, what Jesus says of this man in verse 9. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Now again, just think about this. He could have simply said, "Today salvation has come to this house," and then left it at that. But instead he says, "Since he is also a son of Abraham." Why does he say that? He says that in order to emphasize, especially for the benefit of the Jews who are going to hear about this or may still have been present at this time, he is emphasizing the fact that those who are the true sons of Abraham, or heirs to the promise that was made to Abraham, are not those who are ethnically related to Abraham, but instead those who are gifted with the same faith that was credited to Abraham as righteousness. It's these words of Romans chapter 2 where Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter." Now the question is, why was that an important way to speak about this man in that particular context? Why was it important for Jesus to connect him with the patriarch Abraham? We'll just look at verse 7. It says, and when they saw it, that is when the people saw Christ's willingness to embrace and to welcome such a man as this, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You see, for any self-respecting Jew to go and to spend a significant amount of time at the home of a tax collector, this was something that would have been absolutely unthinkable in the first century context. Nothing would have been seen as more dishonoring by the religious Jews of the day than the thought of a significant rabbi actually befriending such a despicable outcast. And so do you see what Jesus was doing in verse 9? It's almost as if he was speaking here, not just to Zacchaeus himself, but actually for the benefit of all the others who were in the crowd, particularly the self-righteous and especially the self-righteous Jews. And it's as if he was saying to them, do you remember your great forefather Abraham? This man who was set apart by God and who was promised an inheritance of nations. Well, let me tell you that this man who is standing before you, this most corrupt of sinners whom you all despise, this man is not only one little fulfillment of that promise, but this man is credited before you with the same righteousness that was credited to your great patriarch. It would have been shocking to them. It is, friends, a great reminder to us that the scope of God's grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ knows no limits when it comes to social norms and stereotypes, and no matter how dark the nature of our own particular crimes in this world, the purpose of God in salvation extends to the very worst of sinners. May that truth inspire us to hold out the gospel to all people. To remember always that there is no one in this community, in this city, or in the whole world who is beyond the reach of God's grace and the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. He came to save sinners, not religious people, not for those who think they are the good people, sinners. And this should embolden us in his cause. The second thing we must notice here is the particular pursuit of God's grace in Christ. As I mentioned at the beginning, it is so easy for us to become almost entirely preoccupied and focused on the apparent pursuit of Zacchaeus himself, on his own kind of determination to get into this position where he could see Jesus up close and personal. And of course, there is real truth in that, and I'm going to speak about that in a wee while. But I want you to see that all of that was only possible because of a far greater pursuit that was already being brought to bear. And the place where we really see this, friends, open your Bibles, look at your Bible, is in verse 5. It says, and when Jesus came to the place, that is, the place where Zacchaeus had climbed up the tree, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, there's three little details to notice here. First of all, Jesus came to the place and looked up. You say, so? It's a tiny detail. But remember, there would have been a lot of noise. There would have been many others jostling for his attention. And besides, he was on his way to Jerusalem. It wasn't as if Jesus had nothing else to do. Jesus had somewhere to go. His time had basically come. But still, he stopped at this precise place, and of all the people in the crowd, he fixed his gaze on this particular man. Secondly, he not only calls Zacchaeus by name, even though he's never met him before. It's very reminiscent of when Jesus, remember when he calls Nathanael, "How did you know all of this? How did you know me? I saw you sitting under the tree." But look at what he says, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Now the verbs translated "hurry" and "come down," these are imperatives which call for immediate action. There is an even greater sense of urgency to these commands in the Greek text. And then the word for "must" there, as in "I must stay at your house," is the particle "dei," D-E-I. And this is a word or particle which is used throughout Luke's gospel to speak of something that carries with it divine necessity. In other words, it's a word that's used in the context of God's will being done. And so, for example, in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus said, do you remember, to his earthly parents, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Well, it was the same word for "must" that was being used there as is being used here in relation to the fact that Jesus must be allowed to visit Zacchaeus' house. In other words, far from this being a kind of incidental, spur-of-the-moment, random little incident concerning this man Zacchaeus, and far from it being an encounter that was primarily brought about by Zacchaeus himself and his willingness to seek after the Lord, do you see that what Jesus was really saying in these words was that this entire episode was something that was planned and arranged particularly and precisely by God himself in the foreknowledge of his sovereign grace? It was not a surprise to him. Actually, the same point is kind of emphasized in a sense by the way that Jesus concludes this whole episode in verse 10, where he simply says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In other words, whereas the encounter may have begun with Zacchaeus seeking the Lord, the encounter ends with the reminder that the only reason he ever did was because of a sinner seeking God who ordained his salvation during eternity past. You think about all the people who would have been gathered there around Jesus at that time. I don't know how many, 100, 200, 500, 1,000, we don't know. But what we do know is that out of all of those people, Jesus had his man. And I think it's just a wonderful reminder to us of the way that God sovereignly moves and he overrules in the lives of his elect, bringing us to the right place at the right time in order to match us up with his eternal sovereign purposes in redemption. Why did that 92-year-old African-American lady sit down next to me on a Greyhound bus at Port Authority Bus Terminal, New York City, 1995, when all the other seats in the bus were vacant, and then proceeded to tell me that I needed Jesus Christ? And why is it that so-and-so came across your path and shared with you the love of God in his Son, Jesus Christ? Why is it that you were brought up in a family that taught you the ways of truth? This is the precise pursuit of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, we are very much focused on God in all of this, and I've done that very deliberately because we need as Christians to have a big understanding of God. But the final thing we see then in this encounter, it's also essentially about God, but there's also a bit of the response as well, is what I'm describing as the transforming power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. In other words, you know, all of this is great. We understand this, the sovereignty of God in salvation and how he is the one joining the dots together. But what difference does it really make when it is brought to bear in the human soul? And just very briefly, before we close this morning, I want you to notice three things that we see in Zacchaeus himself. Three what we might call marks of someone who was being drawn and changed by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, as we've already mentioned, it is very clear that Zacchaeus was a man who was seeking out Jesus Christ for himself. He wasn't going on second-hand information. He wasn't living his life through the lens of somebody else. He was seeking out Christ for himself. That's why he ran ahead. That's why he climbed the tree. And I think the thing that we must bear in mind in all of that is that for a man who was so despised as Zacchaeus must have been at this time, this was a man who was surely taking a very big risk by running ahead and by placing himself in a position where he would have been prominent. He would have been exposed to all of those people who would have known who he was and despised him. And so the point here is that when the grace of the living God truly begins this work of drawing a man or a woman to salvation in Jesus Christ, we must remember, for the sake of our own confidence in the gospel, for the sake of our own willingness to proclaim the gospel, that nothing and no one will be able to stop such a person from seeking and finding the Lord himself. His sovereign grace is always successful. It's not a cause to become like the hyper-Calvinist and to sit back and say, well, God's going to do it anyway. No, because the preaching of the word is precisely the means that he has ordained to do this work. It is our privilege to join in this gospel task and to share it with all whom we meet. And this should inspire us. Here is the reminder, if you like, of Jesus' great promise. I will build my church. Not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. What is he saying? He's not just saying there that Satan will stop the whole thing from being built. He's saying Satan cannot possibly keep one person at the end of the day from God's elect, from the church. His church will be comprehensively established. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. This should inspire us. This should give us confidence to share the gospel, that where sovereign grace is at work, there will always be a pursuit of and a coming to Jesus Christ. Secondly, look at what it says in verse 6. Immediately after Jesus had commanded him to come down from the tree, it says, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. In other words, to be convicted of our sin and to hear the invitation or the call of the gospel, to hear the call, the invitation of Jesus Christ, must then lead a person to a joyful embracing of Christ himself. There's absolutely no sense, friends, hear this, there is no sense in coming to a church for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, maybe even having a vague sense of our own sinfulness, maybe even understanding that God, yes, I believe intellectually that God sent his Son to deal with sin, unless we then personally and joyfully embrace that Son by faith. To not do so is to be like someone who goes to the cinema to see the greatest film that was ever made and then sits for the entire thing with their eyes closed. It's like going to the most beautiful opera that ever was composed and to go there and sit there and go la 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 all the way through. It's just the height of folly to be in church and never, ever think, this Christ, he came and died for my sin. And so I must receive him. I must take him to myself and commit my life from this day forth to living with him and for him and loving him. This is the purpose for which he made you. Now, the final outworking of this transformational power of the gospel is the grace of repentance. It says in verse 8 that Zacchaeus stood, that is, in contrast to those who grumbled, it's really saying here, he took his stand. He took his stand, he stood upright, and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And so here we have two evidences of genuine repentance that we need to check ourselves against. First, he acknowledges his own guilt before the Lord. "If I have defrauded anyone of anything," is really intended to say, "I have defrauded many people." The word "if" there simply indicates the fact that he might not have defrauded people in every single case. That's the sense in which it's being said. So first he is acknowledging his guilt. He is saying to the Lord, "I have defrauded people." And secondly, at the same time, there is a very definite commitment to making restitution for his crimes and to doing things very differently from now on. He not only says, "I restore it fourfold," meaning the amount of money that he defrauded, but also, "Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." Apparently at this time, the very most that God's people were required to give to the poor would have been one-fifth of their belongings. But here was a man committed to giving away 50% of everything he owned. You think to yourself, what a turnaround. Here was a man who stood at the very top of the extortion racket in first century Palestine. He had stolen and no doubt bribed and oppressed, and maybe even had people killed throughout the course of his life in order for his own gain. And yet there he was, having encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, committing himself to a completely new way of living. Why? Because during eternity past, a great covenant of redemption had been signed and sealed by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for a people to be called out and rescued from Satan, sin, and death. And then in the great sea of those adopted, ransomed, forgiven families from every tribe and tongue throughout the earth was this little bandit named Zacchaeus. And so because all of that was the case, the Lord in turn arranged the course of history in such a way that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would one day come by his way. Now you might respond to all of this by saying, well, that's great, but what about me? I mean, clearly Jesus hasn't been to visit my house. I've not heard the audible sound of the Lord calling out my particular name. Where then does that leave me? But friends, the thing that we must realize in all of this is that every time you hear the free offer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being preached, and every day that you live on this earth with a mental understanding of that truth of God sending his Son to rescue sinners, it is precisely the same as if he had come and knocked at your own front door. In other words, the gospel call, the call of his gospel, was no more powerful when he walked the earth in the days of Zacchaeus than it is today. The question is, has that same invitation, not to come down from a tree, but to turn and to believe his truth, has that same invitation so penetrated your life and awakened your soul that you have begun to seek the Lord while he may be found? That you have begun the process of receiving him and embracing him with great joy, and such that the whole of your life has begun to be turned around by the sanctifying work of his grace? This is his call to people here this morning. This is his invitation. He calls you by name through the truth of his gospel, the truth that he came into the world to save not just men like Zacchaeus, but people like you and me, to rescue sinners and to bring us home to our Creator and to live with him for all of eternity in the presence of his glory. May God grant the grace then of true repentance and genuine believing faith, that we too might receive him with great joy. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your wonderful grace. We thank you for the love which caused you to have this most kind of purposes for your people. Thank you for your love that was so pure and divine and good and deep, that you would send your only begotten Son, and that he would lay down his life for the sins of your people. We thank you that you hold out this gospel call even now this morning. We pray, O Lord, that if any have been living a life apart from you, and by holding you at a distance, we pray that you would break down the barriers, grant the grace of repentance and faith, And may there in turn be true joy in the hearts of all who believe. We recognize, our Father, how easy it is for us to be like the people in that crowd, to be people who think that we are more worthy than those we would consider to be the worst outcasts of society. And yet your word confronts us in our pride, and it surely reveals to us that we are all like sheep, those who have gone astray, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you have been pleased to redeem our lives through the grace that is in Jesus Christ, by putting him forth as a propitiation by his blood for our sins, and to think that all of this is ours by faith. Lord, we marvel at these things. We pray that you would deepen and embolden that faith within us today, not such just that we would rejoice in what we have for ourselves, but that that grace may spill over from our lives and cause us to be a community of people who have a great desire and burden for those who are living in darkness. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us intentional minds, such that we would be thoughtful about those whose paths we cross on a daily basis, and the need to reach them, to relate to them, to befriend them, and to, we trust, share this precious truth with them. We pray, Father, for your church in these difficult days of great evil, and yet we are reminded, O Lord, that you have made it so clear in your word that this world is fallen, and so we must look to you, and we must wait on you in all things, and we must remember how dependent we are on you and on your power, that we would live holy and distinct lives in this wicked world. And so we pray that you would give us the grace to do so. We ask that you would bless the remainder of this Sabbath day. We pray, O Lord, that you would accomplish your own purposes in each of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.